Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Lord willing, next week we will gear something toward the birth of Christ. The following week, something to the new year, and then we'll get back into Matthew's gospel sometime after that. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7, let's hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your wonderful word. We give you thanks for who you are and for your desire to reveal yourself to us. We thank you for the goodness and the purity and the glory of your holiness. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at your word this morning, that you would give us a taste of your holiness and your glory in such a way that we would desire more of you and to understand more of you and to love and worship and adore you more. So, Father, please forgive us for our sins. Be merciful to us. Lay hold of our hearts. Awaken those who are dead here this morning. Awaken those who are sleeping here this morning. And we pray that you would be glorified in all that takes place. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most often used and yet least understood terms, at least from a practical standpoint, which is used to describe our God, is the term holy. If you were to put a poll out to the churches and you were to ask the congregants to name the first word that comes to mind, at least solid churches, good churches, when thinking about God, I'm sure that the word holy would be near, if not at the very top of the list of answers. One of the most quoted portions of Scripture, which is labeled the Lord's Prayer, begins with the expressed desire for God to hallow, that is to sanctify or to make holy His name in all the earth. And we call the Bible the Holy Bible because we recognize that God's Word is holy. It's in a class of its own. It's not to be equated with any other words written or spoken by anyone, anywhere, anytime among God's creatures. And the fact that we find God described as holy three times in a row here in the book of Isaiah, as that attribute alone which is so emphasized. Remember, in Hebrew, the Jews would use repetition to show emphasis. And so a threefold repetition would be of the utmost emphasis. And it implies that God's holiness is something which is at the very root and base of all of His attributes. No other attribute of God is given this threefold emphasis in all of Scripture. And so we can rightly attach the word holy as an adjectival description to all of God's other attributes, so that we could say that God's love is a holy love, His grace is a holy grace, and His wrath is a holy wrath. God's holiness describes and defines the very quality and glory of all of His attributes. And yet, because God's holiness is as infinite as His being, it can never be completely understood. That said, as the people of God who are called to be holy, as God is holy, we ought to make it part of our lifelong ambition to unlock and grasp greater depths of what God's holiness truly entails. My preparatory study of the book of Leviticus, and now especially as we're coming into chapter 10, where God strikes down Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, for offering up strange fire has definitely deepened my very limited understanding of the holiness of God. For there, God was leaving a mark. He was setting a precedent right from the outset of the temple worship to ensure that the people, and especially his priests, would regard God as holy. Indeed, the entire book of Leviticus, for that matter, which provides us with the sobering way in which God had put a system in place which would allow his sinful people to have limited access to him, is a profound dissertation of the holiness of God. That would be a great way to describe the book of Leviticus, a profound dissertation of the holiness of God. And when Aaron and his two other sons, having just been robed and consecrated for their priestly service, when they were forbidden from mourning the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and the brothers of the other two brothers who were still serving, God described those deaths as the burning which the Lord had kindled, it really struck me with a healthy terror, a healthy fear and trembling before the Lord. I was able to catch a glimpse of something so terrifying and yet proper and worthy of worship in the character of God as I contemplated that scene where Aaron and his sons were not allowed to mourn for the death of Nadab and Abihu. It was like moving up one notch in my grasp of the glory of God's holiness. And while it shook me, brethren, on the inside, I have to confess, I also found myself praising and thanking God for allowing me to grasp this reality about him at the same time. I wasn't happy about the deaths of those men, but I was happier that I could see something of the glory of God's holiness in that scene. And as fearful as the sight was, it compelled me to want to grasp more of that glorious aspect of God's holiness. It was wonderful and glorious and yet terrifying at the same time. And the words fear and trembling came to mind. And then the charge that's given in Psalm 2 to the kings of all the earth who were to receive the king of the Lord Jesus Christ as being sent by God to accomplish salvation. And God would raise him up as king over all kings and over all the earth. And he commands the kings and says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice. Rejoice with this coming one. Rejoice with the victory and the exaltation of this Christ. But rejoice with trembling. It started to hit me in a profoundly practical way. See, I asked myself, how does one rejoice and tremble at the same time? How can there be joy in trembling? How does one revel in the grace and mercy of God and yet work out his salvation with fear and trembling at the same time? As I said, that word fear and trembling is not just awe, it is awe. It's not just reverence, it is reverence. But it's trembling, and it's the same term used with those guards who were by the tomb, who were frightened to death when they saw the glory of the angel who was there to be involved with removing the stone after Christ's resurrection. And so experientially, I've come to appreciate this in a profound way, and I hope, brethren, by the grace of God, to present this wondrous mystery, this Holy Spirit-revealing paradox to you this morning in some small way. If God is good and worthy of praise, then his terrifying holiness is good and praiseworthy as well, brethren. You ever think about the fact that God, when he reveals himself to Moses, he says, Moses, take your sandals off. You're on holy ground. When Joshua goes into the land and he's just replaced Moses and he sees the captain of the Lord's army and he doesn't know who he is, he says, are you for the Lord or against him? And the commander of the army says, you're on holy ground, take your sandals off. When Isaiah, as we're going to see here in this vision, is terrified to death, this prophet of God, as he sees the holiness of God. When Ezekiel is so terrified by the vision that he receives in Ezekiel chapter 1 that he falls on his face and he can't get up and God has to get him up. When Daniel, a beloved prophet of God, who's receiving visions that sap him to the point that he can't get off of the ground and needs strength from God because he's beheld the glory of these visions. When John the Apostle sees the exalted glory of Christ in that vision with the woolly hair and the fiery flaming eyes and the bronze brass feet, and he falls down on his face. When Peter and the others see Jesus casting the net, or telling them to cast the net to the right side of the boat, and they catch all those fish, and he's utterly terrified and says, "Get away from me, Lord." These are all men that God loved. These are all men who God was going to use in the most powerful ways, who experienced those things. Was it bad? Or was it good? See, brethren, it's a fact that God's holiness is good and praiseworthy. And we cannot be afraid to draw near and to tremble and to quake before God as we adore his loveliness and grace at the same time. That's what hit me this week in a profound way. We see those things as distinct, the love and grace of God and the holiness and terror of God. And we say, well, that's for the sinner or the one who is still condemned. But that's for us. And it's a wonderful blessing to tremble before God. These realities, his love and his grace and his holy terror, are inseparable. And brethren, I want you to hear me out on this and listen closely, because here is one of the greatest and most glorious treasures to be found in this mine of theology. If you want to appreciate, listen closely, brethren, if you want to appreciate and revel in the greatest depths of God's incomprehensible love for you in Christ, if you want to grow and understand more of the height and the length and the depth and the depth and the width and the dimensions of the love of Christ, we all ask for that. We pray for that. But if you want that, if you want to span the incomprehensible dimensions of the love of Christ for you, then you have to understand this. You will only go as deep there as you're willing to trek deeply into grasping the reality of God's holiness. The way to a far understanding, a far deeper understanding of the love of God, the kind of understanding that changes your life forever, is through the corridor of trembling before the holiness of God. That's not a very comfortable place to be at times. See, but that's what we learn. Comfort is not what this is about. We will see this in Isaiah. It was terrifying in many ways, but it will most certainly lead you to behold dimensions of God's love and grace that you could never have seen or grasped if you avoided that corridor. And you cannot understand the love of God until you understand something about his holiness. You must visit Sinai. You must visit the mountain where Peter, James, and John fell on their faces before the cloud of God's glory if you're to feel the wondrous touch of Christ's hand upon your shoulder as he lifts you up and says, "Be not afraid." Christ takes what is naturally most terrifying about God to sinners, and he translates it into the most vivid and wonderful picture of God's love at the same time. And I want to go there with you in Isaiah now. As we begin this short journey this morning, consider some important facts first about this vision which Isaiah receives. I want you to know a couple of important facts before we look at the vision itself. First, we're told that Isaiah receives this vision just following the death of King Uzziah. Now that's important. First, Jotham is now presently reigning. And while Jotham was overall a very good king, sometimes we leave him out of the good kings. He was a good king, Jotham. We're told in 2 Chronicles 27:2 that the people of the nation in general still acted corruptly. They were still so affected by Uzziah and through his sinful reign, or the latter part of his reign, he started out good, that the people were corrupt. This is one of those examples where the king was good, but the people weren't. But what is practically particularly interesting, brethren, about this fact is that Uzziah, think about this, was the one king who in his pride foolishly decided to enter into the holy place of the temple of God, attempting to offer his own incense until God had struck him in the face, in the head with leprosy, which ended his reign and set him aside in a secluded house where he would always be remembered as the leper king for the rest of his days. Indeed, it was the very holiness of God which led to the severe judgment upon King Uzziah. And everyone knew what happened. This mighty conquering king, he was a mighty conquering king. God was with Uzziah up to that point. And he conquered many nations. He had a lot of tremendous conquests and victories against enemies. But that mighty conquering king spent all of his remaining years in seclusion because his pride led him to treat God as common, as unholy. And now, just following his death, Isaiah receives this vision, which highlights the severity and glory of God's holiness, and that within the context of a vision of the temple. Secondly, unlike some other prophets, such as Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, Isaiah's prophecies, if you notice when you read through the book of Isaiah, and he's got a lot there, 66, they're generally oral in nature, aren't they? In other words, you don't read of Isaiah seeing certain graphic images and pictures like you see with Zechariah or Ezekiel, right? Except in this one text. And so it really stands out because of this. In the whole of Isaiah's large book, it stands out because it's the one time you see, at least in his book, that he's receiving a visual description of God's glory or a visible description of something in a dream or a vision. And so it grabs your attention, and it's meant to, when you come to this text in Isaiah chapter 6. Thirdly, it is important to recognize that those who are repeatedly proclaiming and emphasizing the holiness of God in this vision are holy themselves, are holy created beings that are in the closest proximity to God's revealed presence and glory. These seraphim, you see it in Ezekiel as well, are always seen as close to God. You see it in Revelation as well. And while God is everywhere present, we know that to be true, it simply means that they behold aspects of God's glory that are profoundly greater and more emphasized than what most other created beings behold. They're closest to God in that sense. Now, why do I mention this? Because, brethren, oftentimes we tend to limit the holiness of God to his righteous nature and his wrathfulness against sin. But here we find sinless, glorious beings who serve in some capacity as a billboard proclamation for the holiness of God continually. And in fact, we're told that their eyes are covered by one pair of their wings because they can't even look upon the radiance of God's glory, which is revealed to them. These aren't sinful beings. These are righteous beings. And they're covering their own eyes as they behold that profound revelation of God's glory. And so God's holiness goes beyond his response to sin. Now, it certainly has a response to sin, but it goes beyond that, having to do with the very uncreated and eternal essence of his nature. Yes, his holiness is what compels him to condemn sin, but even if sin were not present, it would still radiate gloriously from the nature of his eternal being. Now, we also know this, because his grace is as equally compelled by his holiness as is his righteous wrath. God is gracious because he is holy. Again, all of God's attributes and virtues spring out of his holiness. Fourthly, finally, Isaiah's response to the holy revelation of the nature of God as manifested in this vision provides us with another important fact which will prepare us to grasp what is given to us in this text. Remember, this is not the beginning of Isaiah's ministry as a prophet. This isn't the beginning of his ministry in chapter 6. He has already been serving as a prophet of God. You see this in chapter 1 through the entire reign of King Uzziah, who's just died. So he's not a new prophet. He's not getting his calling unto the being a prophet here in this text. And so when he beholds as a prophet of God the glory of God's holiness in his vision, he is beholding it as a faithful man of God that he responds, and he responds the way that he does in verse 5 as a faithful man of God. And how then does he respond to the glorious vision? As a man of God. Beholding the glory of God compels Isaiah to do what? To consider his own state as he recognizes that there is no way that he can survive such a sight. He knows right away that the glory and majesty of what he is seeing are not meant for individuals who are infected with the corruption of sin. And he doesn't need to wrestle with theological concepts to come to this conclusion. What he sees compels him to realize this. And that's why he states, in a state of desperation and despair, this beloved of God, this prophet of God, probably one of the most righteous people, if not the most righteous person in all of Israel, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am not worthy to behold what I see. The purity and glory of it is far too powerful for tainted eyes to behold. I am finished. I'm a dead man." You see, brethren, the closer one gets to God, the more aware they become of their own personal unworthiness. Now, that's not something you want to hear preached at the general evangelical churches out there, but it's something we need to hear. The closer you get to God, the more you see your own personal unworthiness. Your sin and your guilt and contamination are exposed, even of the most righteous in the world. And what they thought perhaps wasn't that bad suddenly becomes as dark and as wicked as the worst of sins when they see themselves in the light of God's glory, His glorious holiness and purity. Remember, Isaiah was a man of God. I believe Isaiah saw himself here, and we'll talk about it in a moment, in the way we might, even worse, we might look at a murderer or a child rapist when he stood in the presence of God, even though he was nothing of those kind. Notice as well, the first awareness of his profound corruption comes to a recollection of what? Of his speech. Of his speech. Something we can so often think to be a small and insignificant matter, something the world thinks is so small and insignificant, is our words. He's not even dealing with actions here. Isaiah, the great prophet of God, who speaks God's holy truth, in these very moments recalls other words that have come from his mouth. And we're not talking about four-letter words, but he recalls his speech in general, and he sees that they are completely contrary to the glory of what he beholds. He sees his lips as unclean, as filthy, as having carelessly spewed things that were completely unworthy of what he has come to understand about his God. God's prophet is overwhelmed by his corrupt speech. Is it any wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ says some profound and sobering words in the Gospels, that he tells everyone that you will be judged by the careless words that you speak? This is what this vision of the glory of God's holiness does to the faithful servant of God, Isaiah. Well, brethren, having considered a handful of important facts surrounding the vision, I want to consider with you now a brief description of the vision itself. Let's look at the vision now itself. We've hit some of that, so there'll be some overlap, but I'm not going to repeat everything, but I want you to think of the vision now itself. In this vision, Isaiah is looking toward and inside the temple. And above the temple, he sees something similar to what Ezekiel sees in chapter 1 when Ezekiel was called to his prophetic ministry. He sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, wearing glorious kingly attire. And the royal robe that the Lord is wearing as he's there above the temple, high and lifted up, It has such an extensive train, right? The back part of that robe It extends so far that it spills down from that throne and into the temple, such that the train fills the entire temple, which is also filled with smoke. Can you imagine seeing that on the throne, the glory of God, all the different shining aspects of what he sees, and then this large train coming down? And the temple was huge, and it fills the entire temple, the train of his robe, and it's smoke all over. And below the Lord, seated below the exalted Lord, between the Lord and the temple, there are these glorious six-winged creatures called seraphim, and they bear his throne, as Ezekiel tells us. They carry his throne, as it were. With one pair of wings, they cover their feet. And with another pair, they cover their eyes, which coincides with their repeated chants about the marvelous glory of God. The way they are, how they're covering their eyes and their feet, it goes right along with what they're saying. It's meant to convey something about the holiness of God. And the last pair are used then for flying. Three pairs of wings, and only one pair are used for flying. The other two are covering up sections of their body. And seeking to proclaim the glory of God, these seraphs, they chant loudly back and forth, back and forth. They go back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then another one says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. And another one says, they go back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, brethren, what's interesting about this declaration is the fact that God's glory in this scene is what's filling the temple. But the seraphs here declare that the glory of God is actually displayed everywhere in the creation. In other words, God's glory, the great power and majesty of God, is beheld in the creation itself, which is his handiwork. You don't have to see what Isaiah saw to behold the glory of God. What he has created out of nothing tells us a story. Psalm 19 tells us that, doesn't it? A powerful and tremendous story about the creator and designer himself. And God has created in such a way that his glory would be revealed. It would be seen in some capacity through what is created. We look at architecture, or we look at artwork, and it tells us something about the one who designed it, especially when it's done very well, and we say, wow, we're amazed. We're meant to look at this creation and say, we're not dealing with artwork and paint anymore, or building blocks. We're talking about a glorious creation that God has designed in 6 days. Now think about this for a moment. Can you imagine the utter insult to God when creatures made in his very image, creatures who stand out in this world, this wonderful creation, as image bearers of the one who created all things, we're a special capstone part of this creation. Can you imagine what an insult it is when they so suppress the obvious truth about God in their sin that they dare deny the very existence of God in the face of such wonder and majesty? How can you look at this creation and deny the existence of God? Even the most ignorant heathen of times past worshipped something that they declared as God. But the atheist is a great insult to God. The glory and reality of God is so blatantly plastered in a profound way in everything that he has designed in this creation, from the microscopic single-celled organism to the span of the entire universe where there are stars beyond our ability to number. Now, as these seraphim make these repeated declarations back and forth, we're told that their voices are so loud, not just loud, but thunderous and powerful, that each proclamation shakes the very posts and foundations of the very large door that leads into the temple. It's a huge, monstrous door, the size of this door that led into the temple. And it, every time they say, holy, holy, and the ground shakes. And so this is the vision which Isaiah receives on this special occasion. And to this end, every one of his senses are meant to lay hold of the profound sense of the glory of God's holiness, the visual, royal, and fiery imagery, the audible, thunderous declarations, and the felt quaking of the large temple door. Well, let's consider now Isaiah's response to the vision. We've touched on this already, so I'm not going to repeat everything. But I want to add a few more observations here, which would go well with the introduction that I gave to this message. The short form, if I can define it very quickly, Isaiah is devastated. What he experiences here fills him with great fear and trembling to the point that he is absolutely convinced that his life is going to end. He's convinced. He knows that his own sinful nature cannot possibly endure the presence of what he sees, hears, and feels. And he knows that his people, sharing the same sin nature, cannot stand in the presence of this God as well. He is seeing something that he has never comprehended before as a righteous man of God. In many ways, you can say that prior to this, Isaiah's understanding of God was far too small. It's like Job. When Job, who was a righteous man of God, the most righteous man on all the earth, when God speaks to him, he says, I heard of you with the ears, but I didn't even understand who you really were. Didn't he say that? Well, same thing with Isaiah here. What he sees now, and keep in mind, brethren, that this is only a vision. In other words, there's limitation even with this vision that's meant to reach the understanding of this finite creature. What he sees now has brought him to a far greater appreciation for who exactly this God is. How does Isaiah sum up the reason for his undoing? He says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He has beheld the glory of the Lord in some powerful and profound way, and the holiness of the Lord has taken on a visual, audible, and felt form before him, and he is utterly devastated. It's as if he was suddenly somehow transported to the surface of the sun with no protection. He just appeared there. Immediately, he would expect his material body and organs and parts to just dissolve into nothing. Well, how does Isaiah survive this vision? How does he survive? Look at me at verses 6 and 7 again. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. We're told that one of the seraphim then took tongs and they plucked the live coal from the bronze altar. That's where the altar, where the sacrifices would have been burnt up, the burnt offerings. And then he flies over to Isaiah with that coal, that burning coal, and he touches Isaiah's mouth, that very part that Isaiah saw as defiled. He touches it with the coal and purges his uncleanness from him. And so the assumption is that Isaiah's sins are atoned for by means of a sacrifice which God has accepted on his behalf, enabling him to stand before God. Notice, God doesn't say, Isaiah, you're a righteous prophet. You're seeing things wrong. No, you're right, Isaiah. What you're seeing is true about yourself. Yes, your lips are defiled, but I'm going to take care of that. The burning coal was taken from the altar of burnt offerings, where the priests had offered the daily atoning sacrifices on behalf of the people. Representing the judgment of God upon those sacrifices, it was used to sanctify the unclean lips of Isaiah so that he could continue to proclaim the holy word of God, representing God before the people, and he would proclaim it in a way that he never has before. And from here then, he is commissioned anew unto further ministry among the rebellious people of God. Well, what's the purpose of the vision? from Isaiah's standpoint? What was the purpose of him receiving this vision at this point? Why was Isaiah, who was already a prophet of God, brought through this experience of being deeply affected by the glory of God's holiness? Why was he, who was already a man of God, subject to such fear and trembling before the Lord? Simply put, it prepared him to serve God at a very difficult time when fierce judgment was soon to come upon the people. Isaiah is just preceding the going off of the people into captivity. Isaiah would have to proclaim a message that he knew would be rejected by the people. Indeed, it would provoke the anger and hatred of the people toward him. God told them, they're not going to hear you. And which would serve to increase the judgment upon the nation. And if he was to remain faithful to such a task as this, against so rebellious a people, he needed to behold something far more frightening and fierce to motivate him and to drive him forward against all opposition. And you could rest assured that his ministry had changed from this day forward. He needed to behold the glory of God's holiness. Listen to the message of the summation of Isaiah's ministry going forward. This is his ministry. Listen to this. Verses 8 and following. We'll just read 8 to 13. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, listen to this message, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Proclaim judgment upon them, Isaiah. Tell them the truth, but make their eyes dull. Don't let them hear. They're not going to hear this truth, because I'm going to increase their judgment. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, listen to this. Well, Lord, how long am I going to have this kind of a ministry? How long am I going to proclaim this ministry that they're not going to hear, that's going to be adding to their judgment? Listen to this. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. There will be a remnant. But you're going to, until I wipe this nation out, I want you to do this, Isaiah. And so, this is what Isaiah is, the ministry of Isaiah will look like. But brethren, though it doesn't seem like a very promising ministry for a prophet of God, when you have tasted of the glory of God and his holiness, you will enter into any battlefield for the sake of his name. To be sure, this terrifying experience was a blessing to Isaiah, not only as a means of preparing him for ministry, but to give him a further taste of the glory and beauty of God's holiness, which, while fearful in many respects, is also something that provokes wonder, amazement, and joyful worship on the part of those who taste it. God's holiness is something to be adored as well as feared. And thanks be unto God that an atonement enabled Isaiah to endure what would otherwise have destroyed him. Now, brethren, as we work toward a conclusion, there are a few more important things that we must consider, beginning with answering the question, who did Isaiah see in this vision? While there are clear traces of the triune God present in this vision, it is important to recognize that the person who Isaiah actually sees on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this because John tells us in John chapter 12, verse 41, after quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, right from here, after quoting from this text, John says, these things Isaiah said when he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. And so it is the glory of Jesus and his holiness, which is above and fills the temple, and which the seraphim are chanting about, which utterly devastates Isaiah. This isn't the glory of some Old Testament angry God in contradistinction to the gracious Lord Jesus of the New Testament. This is the glory of Jesus Christ himself, unchanging and at all times. And brethren, here is the sobering reality that should strike us as we ponder this truth. This same Jesus walks among the churches. He walks among the lampstands. John beheld him in this kind of glory when he fell down in Revelation. He walks among the churches as we come before God in worship as a gathered assembly. John saw this when he received the revelation. When did John receive the revelation? Can anybody tell me? On the Lord's Day. Jesus is among the lampstands, his churches, on the Lord's Day. John got a taste of seeing the worship of the churches in Asia Minor from the standpoint of what Jesus saw as he addressed those churches, many for their hypocrisy. And if Jesus were to reveal to our senses the reality of who he is, as he did with Isaiah, if he enabled us to see and to hear and to feel what our senses are presently dull to, if he were to rend the heavens and remove this ceiling right now, as it were, we would behold something akin to what Isaiah beheld. We would behold the train of his glorious robe filling this church and the majesty of his radiant throne above. And we would hear the seraphim chanting over and over and over again about his glory. And we would be filled, brethren, with fear and trembling. And it would be a most glorious experience. And boy, would our worship take on a different form, wouldn't it? And his cross would become ever so precious to us. We would gladly kiss the burning coal of his offering when we see his holiness. And our hearts would burst forth with loving praise and adoration. See, the fear and the trembling go with the adoration. It's a healthy thing. Well, what then is the holiness of God? And how ought we to respond to his holiness? And how does a deeper understanding of the holiness of God actually drive us to grasp and revel in a deeper understanding of his holy love? Well, I want to conclude by addressing each of these questions. First, what is the holiness of God? Well, we can start out by saying that the word holy, when referencing God, is a term that God has chosen to use as a means of expressing something about himself which is really beyond comprehension. In other words, I don't believe that anyone could ever grasp the fullness of what that term really means without being God himself. We get glimpses of the reality of God's holiness by beholding his actions and his doings and his dealings with creation. It comes out in tangible ways. We get pieces of a large, an infinitely large puzzle. We get tastes of a vast, infinite ocean of the truth that is exhibited by and is God himself. But we can never come to grips with the whole of the substance that lies behind that term. And it's for this reason, brethren, that we will always and ever be learning about God in heaven forever. We will always be learning about God. Now, this might not seem very helpful for the moment in defining the word holy, but it's important to recognize these things. God's holiness is as infinite as he is. It deals with the very essence of his infinite being. It's what defines the reality of God's character, and out of which every one of his attributes spring, if we can say that in some limited and sanctified sense. Everything goes through his holiness. It's what directs everything that he does. It's not some material that makes up God, nor is it simply some invisible, non-living substance which consists of God, but it is what defines the very uniqueness of God for us. Now, trying to get a little more specific, we can say this. God's holiness is what defines his distinctness, his distinctiveness and uniqueness as God. It's what separates him from anything and everything that he has ever or will ever create. It is the summary exposition of everything that is God and which makes its way out in very tangible ways when he relates to anything and everything that he has created. Now, we get a small picture of this when God commands his people to be holy, because God is holy. What is God commanding us to do when he gives us the command to be holy? He is telling us to stand out, to come out and be separate from everything that is naturally offensive to him, and to relate to everyone in a way that is in keeping with his character so that others can grasp the reality of who God really is. We are to bear his image. And within our finite context, we do this by adhering to his law, his righteous standard, while exhibiting those godlike virtues which reflect God to a creation that is fallen, ungodly, and unholy. What is it to be unholy? It is to live in a way which is contrary to the character, design, and will of God, with his design and his will proceeding out of his character. It's to live in violation of his unique and glorious being. It's to live in such a way as if God doesn't exist, be it in our profession or in our actions. To be inconsiderate of the reality of God. To walk around casually as if God doesn't exist. And so we get glimpses of the reality of God's character and being by tracking the signals that he leaves for us throughout his revealed will and his word. And brethren, beholding the reality of God's holiness brings trembling, but it brings a healthy and even joyful trembling to those who have been touched by the burning ember of Christ's sacrifice. And here is where we answer those two final questions. How ought the holiness of God to affect us, and how does it drive us to a deeper understanding of the love of God? It affects us by compelling us to display his holiness in all of our living, in all of our speech, in short, in all that we do. It compels us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing that it is God who is at work in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. The living, eternal, and unique God is close to us, brethren. And he is at work in us. God of very God is active and intimately involved in our lives, forming us into what is most beautiful and glorious, namely the image of his holy Son. And that should bring trembling. That should bring shaking to our souls. And that should drive us to work out our salvation, to fight the good fight, to run full steam ahead for the prize, even recognizing at the same time that we run for a prize that is only possible to obtain if God completes what he has begun in us. See, that's the paradox of working out your salvation in fear and trembling, because God is at work in you. We do everything we can to work at that salvation, but we realize at the same time, as we do that with all of our being, that only God can enable us to complete that salvation, to come to the end of it. He is at work in us, and we fight with every fiber of our beings, confident that we will prevail because God is faithful. And how then, finally, does the holiness of God bring us to grasp greater depths of his love for us? Because, brethren, as we behold him for who he is, we inevitably see who we are. The best understanding of who we are is when we see ourselves in the light of who God is. We become more and more honest with ourselves. We become undone in ourselves, and it drives us to see that only that which God provides in Christ completely and totally is that which brings us into the presence of such a glorious being. We can behold what is altogether lovely. We can behold what is altogether holy and most desirable because it is the very love of God that grants us full access to him. We recognize that our union with Christ alone is that which brings us into the presence of that which our own interests and desires and minds and hearts long to behold but could never do so otherwise, and that is the living God himself. The call of Christ's offering, the fiery token of his true and perfect love, indeed the greatest expression and definition of love itself, is what brings us there into the presence of God's holiness, as Isaiah was able to behold that vision because of the coal that was brought to his lips. God's holiness is the very gateway to laying hold of His love. His holiness will bring trembling. It will sap you of all of your energy, like Daniel, who couldn't get up when receiving the vision. It will bring you to see yourself as undone with Isaiah, but it will not leave you there. It will carry you right into the arms of His redemptive love like never before. And brethren, hear this final statement. If we could grasp but a fraction of what Isaiah saw, even a fraction, like Isaiah, every last one of us would forget everything else. We would forget COVID-19. We would forget presidential elections. We would forget world affairs, all worries. Indeed, everything of the busyness of this world would be forgotten. And we would plead with God, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." We would be a church full of missionaries if we trembled before the holiness of God. May God give us the grace to spend time thinking about His holiness, to not be fearful or think it a bad thing to enter into the chamber of trembling, true trembling, before God's holiness, because that is the way to understanding the love of God for us in Christ in ways that we cannot even imagine. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks for all the truths in Your Scripture that reveal Your holiness. And at times, it's seen in the way that You've dealt with some of the people who You've loved the most in all of history, as You've devastated them with Your holiness but upheld them in Your love. And at times, we see it in the judgment upon individuals like Nadab and Abihu, like Uzzah, who touched the ark and just trying to sustain it when it was falling off the oxen cart, like Hophni and Phinehas, like Ananias and Sapphira. We see those, Lord, and they throw a sense of fear into our hearts. But Lord, as we look away from the individuals and to Your being, what we see there is most lovely, is most to be cherished, is most to be praised. It is who You are. Father, give us a deeper appreciation of Your holiness. Help us not to be afraid to meditate upon those things which would naturally make us tremble. And help us to give thanks that we can approach You in this way, because that ember taken from the bronze altar of Christ's sacrifice has touched our lips. Hear our prayers, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.